You guys will know if you're if you've been here with us over summer that we are going through a series in Acts, or going through Acts as a series, I should say, the Acts of the Apostles. And we have reached chapter 9 on our journey through Acts. So we're gonna sit there, we're gonna look at Saul's conversion today and how that can apply and be made manifest in terms of the lessons it has for our lives. We're gonna geek out a little bit. Just a little bit, in terms of biblical history and understanding those things. But we are first of all gonna read Acts 9, 1 to 17. And when you find it in your Bibles, would you stand? Because we're gonna honor the word of the Lord together. We believe that this is the word of God that divides bone and sinew and guides us through life in a crazy world that minimizes absolute truth. We believe this is the absolute truth of the Lord that will lead us to our journey of destiny. And this is Acts 9, 1 to 17. And it starts like this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Just pause real quick. We're going to keep going. Just so you guys know, there is some significant symbology here. Jesus appears as a flash of light, just as he appeared at the beginning of creation, as God spoke, "Let there be light," and Jesus was spoken to the world. So Paul is having a new birth, a new creation moment. He's also gonna walk in the suffering of Jesus. We'll find that out in a minute. Why do we know that? Because for 3 days he was blind, in the same way that Jesus was 3 days in the tomb. And so Jesus is calling him not just to this glorious nature of being this incredible apostle, even though that's what he is, he's also calling him to die as well, in the same way that Jesus did. So it's important that we understand some of these symbolic aspects of the story here. The men traveling with Saul, we've said that bit. So in verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest," who's actually Caiaphas in this moment, "to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Full disclosure, you come to Jesus, it's going to be fun, it's going to cost you your life. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You can grab a seat. All right. So up till this point in Acts, we have got some incredible stories. We've unpacked some of them. If you haven't been with us, you can catch them up on the live stream. Incredible stories. We've seen the Acts of the Apostles in terms of the nature of Pentecost, the fire and the wind of the Spirit. We've seen prayer rooms shaken. We've seen Peter and John arrested and be set free. We have seen Stephen wait on tables and then be martyred. We have seen Philip go on a journey of what it looks like to be an apostle in terms of the signs and wonders that follow him. And Acts chapter 9, we have our formal introduction to the great villain of the story. His name is Saul, not yet Paul. Paul is his Roman name. He doesn't change his name, friends. He just reverts to his Roman name when he becomes Paul. It gives him a lot more access to various different Roman authority places across the Middle East and into Europe. But at this point, he is Saul, and Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. He blinds him. Do you know, it's really funny. Jesus blinds Saul, and you know the first miracle that Saul does? He blinds someone. It's crazy, right? Every other apostle heals people. Paul does as well, eventually. But his first healing, or his first miracle, was making someone blind. Why? Listen, sometimes you're so obsessed with the direction you're going, it has to be shut off to you in order that the Lord can reveal his plan and turn you in a different direction. Sometimes we think that's called punishment. It's not. If you anybody had a door slammed in their face before, they're like, gosh, I thought I was doing the right thing, and it goes bang, slammed in your face. That is the Lord disciplining you and discipling you into the trajectory that he has for your life. In the same way, Saul is not punished by Jesus. He is rerouted, redirected into the glorious nature of who he is always called to be from the beginning of time in the eyes of Jesus. So if you are experiencing a shut door in your face, friends, just so you guys know, the blindness that comes is not a punishment from the Lord. It is a rerouting and a redirection that will lead you into your future and trajectory of the destiny of your life. All right, and as we think about this nature of Saul's conversion, there's just a couple of things I want to pick out. I want to pick out how Jesus deals with villains, and I also want to pick out that actually Jesus doesn't just choose Paul on the basis, sorry, at this point Saul, on the basis that he is the ultimate example of how he can turn a life around. That is absolutely true. Jesus chooses Saul for that reason. But I also want to suggest to you that he also chooses Saul because of his experience, because of his zeal for God, and also because of the things that he has learned as a Pharisee. And one of the things that we often hear as we think about Saul's conversion is, Jesus can change everyone's life in a moment. And of course he can. Many of you in this room have been changed in a moment by Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, today's the day. All right. But it's also, Saul is also selected on the foundational basis that Jesus sees something in him that if he can redirect it, the kingdom of God will be expanded and not negated. You guys all right? So we're gonna look at those two principles. And as we think about these things, I just wanna make something really clear, which is that as we go through life, especially in our culture, we live in a polarized society. We do. We live in a society that proclaims things absolutely good or absolutely evil, and there is no conversation in between a lot of the times. This part is canceled. And we are progressing through that part in our culture, I believe. But we need to be really clear that there is one correct narrative on good and evil: God and the devil, okay? We live in a secular society that has tried to minimize spiritual activity, which means that now we have men and other men in that polarization. It's never meant to be like that. Let me just explain this to you and then we'll move quickly because this is not on my notes. The polarization of our society has been refocused on humanity when it should be focused on God and the devil. So basically, God is always good and the devil is always evil. That's the narrative. But in a culture that actually seeks to actively undermine spiritual realities, God and the devil do not exist anymore. So people have to fulfill absolute good and absolute evil. And it's why we are so polarized in our community. Listen to me. There is no such, oh gosh, I'm getting down. There is no such thing as a perfectly good person, and there is no such thing as a perfectly evil person. If you're being invited into a story and a narrative that posts someone as completely evil in comparison to your complete goodness, you've been told a lie. We never battle against people, we battle against the power and principalities behind which they act. Your brother is not your enemy, your sister is not your enemy, the enemy is your enemy. Don't be drawn into a conversation that pits someone against you. The whole purpose of the glory of God is that we become defined by him, not defined by our culture. All right. And when we think about Saul, and when we think about his conversion, we need to understand the basis of all human creation. Can we geek out just a little bit? You guys all right? We're gonna geek out. In the creation narrative, humanity, Adam, is created from two substances, two elements. Do you know what they are? The dust and the breath. the dust of the earth, our flesh, the thing that is our conduit, our representation of God on earth, and then the breath of God, the glory of God, the power of God is also breathed into us. Why? Because we're not meant to be defined by the flesh or by the dust. We're meant to be defined by the glory that infills us, and the representation of our flesh is for the glory of the Lord. In our communities and in our culture, we are being asked to be defined by our flesh, to be defined by the dust by which we think that we are most defined by. But actually, the Lord is calling us into being defined by the glory that he has breathed into us. And this is especially relevant for Saul. Saul was pursuing God. He has a zeal unlike any other. He is pursuing God and believes that in murdering Christians, then called followers of the way, that he is actually doing God's will on earth. Listen, friends, I need to tell you something. If you're searching after God, he will find you. But I want to tell you something. You might be searching the wrong spaces. You might be searching in Buddhism or Reiki. You might be searching in witchcraft. You might be searching in alcohol, whatever it might be. Listen to me. The reason why you're here today is because God is about to uproot your life. He is about to show you the true way of pursuit of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. That is what is going to happen. If you're here, you're here for that purpose. He is about to reroute you into your destiny and take you away from the thing that is destroying you, even though you don't know it is. And Saul, in his verve and in his zeal for God, is actually not being defined by glory. He's being defined by dust, his anger, his rage. He's being defined by the law of the Jewish people. And we find out, as Paul writes the epistles, that he acknowledges that he actually worshipped the law and didn't worship Yahweh. He knew the rules and the judgments, but he didn't know the heart of the Father, which is always to bring you out of the miry clay into something far greater. And what Jesus does is that he sees the dust. He sees the murderous threats. He knows that he's being persecuted through Saul, and the people who follow him are being persecuted. But he also knows that Saul was created from the breath of the Lord. And so instead of him being defined by the dust in his life, Jesus calls him out and says, now be defined by the glory that I breathed into you from the beginning of your life. And for many of us, we find ourselves here in this moment. Are we defined by dust, our flesh, defined by the thing that is not meant to define us, it's only meant to be a conduit of God's glory, or are we going to be defined by the glory of the Lord? And what happens is this. Jesus never vanquishes a human. He's vanquished the devil. He's the evil one, amen? But Jesus never vanquishes you. Marvel loves this idea of like humans vanquishing humans. It doesn't work like that. It's actually a fallacy. Marvel's great. I'm not trying to minimize Marvel. Like if you like those films, I'm like, whatever, that's fine. I'm just saying like the overarching narrative is false. Sorry if that ruins it for you, but it is. And one of the things that we need to understand is that the reality is that Jesus never vanquishes a person. He always calls them higher. So in your life, if you find yourself trying to beat someone or trying to defeat them in an argument, or if you find yourself in your life trying desperately to win because they're right or they're wrong and you're right, you find yourself in the wrong battle, friends. So that's not your battle. Your battle is how do you love them into your point of view? I'm going to talk about some practicalities in just a minute, but let me geek out one more time. Jesus chooses Saul because he is the great adversary of the faith, and if he can turn Saul around, he can turn anyone around, amen. But he also chooses Saul for his zeal for the Lord. He also chooses Saul because he understands the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the ancient Jewish faith, or at that point Hebrew faith, is the centerpiece of the Hebrew camp. And you will have heard, probably if you've been in church for a while, that how Moses instructed the Israelites to enter is that he instructed the Israelites to come in with thanksgiving and sacrifice and praise. And as you journeyed through the tabernacle, you got to what was called the Holy of Holies. And that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in that place, the Shekinah or the Kabod of God, the weighty presence of the power of the King of Kings was there. And Paul knows the entirety of the purpose of the tabernacle. Sorry, Saul in this moment knows the entirety of the purpose of the tabernacle is to walk a journey into the glory of God, because the glory of God is what sets everybody apart in the Jewish community. Why is that important? Oh, I'm going to get excited. Because Jesus knows if he can harness that reality that Paul is so versed in, to understand that there is a new temple and a new tabernacle called the Ecclesia, the church of which you are now a part as an individual, then he knows that everything Paul will do will be focused on ensuring that the God of gods, the King of Kings, will receive all the glory in the new tabernacle, the new church that he is building. So my suggestion to you is this: Paul's knowledge of the tabernacle is also a reason why he's chosen by Jesus, because he knows, Jesus knows, that as Paul walks this journey of faith in him and he reroutes him, redirects him into the powerful narrative of destiny in his life, he will raise and establish a church that is focused on the glory and power of God above everything else. It's why here we are absolutely committed to worshiping our socks off. I mean, that's metaphorical, I guess. If you take your socks off, don't worry. We are worshiping God in glory, in his power and in his presence, because we believe that that is the absolute example of the tabernacle, the absolute example of Saul and all of his epistles, which means this. This is just an aside, don't take Paul out of context of that story. You can read all these different things from the letters that he sends out to the churches that he's planted, and they can seem really harsh, they can seem really derogatory, but I'm telling you, they're not. They're all basically founded in the understanding that if he sees anything at all that minimizes the focus on the glory of God, he will address it no matter how much offense it causes. You guys all right? Saul is chosen because he understands that he, the King of Kings, is the main event and nothing will get in the way. And the other reason why Jesus chooses Saul is this. I'll geek out. So, Saul was a student of a Pharisee called Gamaliel. And it's really important we understand this, because Gamaliel was famous for a principle, and we find that Gamaliel comes into the biblical narrative twice, once when Paul mentions him and once in Acts 5. And what happens is that Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. They're going to try and kill them or whatever they do. And Gamaliel steps up in the Sanhedrin and he says this. This is in Acts 5. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose of activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting God. The Gamaliel principle is this: if anything is centered around God, you can't stop it because God himself is in it. Listen to me. Oh, we're going to get excited. Across the last 2,000 years, people, individuals, communities, thought movements have attempted to destroy the church. We're still here. Why? Because as long as the church has at its centerpiece the King of Kings, as long as the church has at its centerpiece the glory of the Lord, nothing can stop it. And Paul, now Saul, I keep calling him Paul, Saul studies under the man who brings this principle to bear. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus accosts Paul. And this is what he says to him. Why are you persecuting me? And Jesus, and Paul says, what? Who are you, Lord? He knows immediately that it's God. And the reminder to Saul in that moment is this: you are fighting God and stop. He's reminded of the Gamaliel principle, the one under whom he studied for years to become a Pharisee. Why is that important? Because Jesus knew if he could remind Saul of the principle which he built his life on, that if it was centered around God, he was either for God or against God. And for Paul, Saul in this moment, who knew that he was feasting and serving and having verve and zeal after God, he knew in that moment, now I'm fighting God and I must stop. So Jesus chose Saul for three reasons. He was a sinner and he could be turned around, reformed, redeemed. He was also a study of the law and a studier of the law and the tabernacle. And he was also a student of Gamaliel. Listen to me. He didn't just point out the dust and the sin. He did that. He also pointed out the glory that was deposited in Saul from the point at which he was created by the Lord himself and redirected Saul's focus away from dust and into glory. And now we have the church, which is the fastest growing body in the world in this moment, far greater than Islam. By the way, in Islam, there are no stats around this, but they're beginning to come out. The apostasy rate, apostasy rate means the people that reject Islam is growing higher and higher and higher, even in places like Iran. And so while it seems to be growing on the basis of a religious fervor, actually Christianity is the one that is rising higher and higher and higher. Why? Because we are not defined by law or dust. We are defined by having the Jesus Christ at the center of who we are. We worship him, we give him glory, and we give him honor, and we give him praise. And Jesus chooses Saul for those reasons. And friends, he chooses you for those reasons. If you will accept and understand that you have walked your own path in your attempt to find God, if you'll be blinded to the old path and have your eyes opened to the new path, you will be reminded of the glory that you were created with, the destiny that you can walk in the power of Jesus Christ, not striving on your own strength. Every single one of us is created from dust and glory, but all of us are called to be defined by God himself, not by our flesh. All right. Can I have 5 more minutes? You guys all right? I mean, I guess if you say no, it's a bit late, isn't it? So I want to say 3 things and we're going to finish. The first thing is this: there's no such thing as a perfect superhero, no matter how much I think I'm it. We are all on a journey of being defined by glory and only using our dust, our flesh, to be a conduit of glory. In many ways, I'm living a life defined by glory. I am gloriously good at taking the bins out. Amazing, ain't it? My wife tells me regularly, you are an amazing bin taker, outer. But I know sometimes I'm a bit dusty when I talk to my kids and it makes me sad. I get frustrated and angry. And I take it out on my kids. They're little, they're tiny. And I'm like, Jesus, help me be defined by glory when I speak to my kids, not just when I take my dustbins out, you know? There's no such thing as a perfect hero, and there is no such thing as an absolute evil in a human being. We are all dust and glory. We must all learn through Jesus Christ to be more defined by glory than dust. The second thing is this: if you love rules, and you love the judgment that rules bring above how much you love God's heart for people, you miss the point. You know, we live in a culture that has the polarization of truth and mercy, truth and grace. On this side, the grace side, we have humanitarianism and social justice. On this side, we have the idea of fact, truth, scientism, whatever you want to call it. These things have taken the place of what should be there, which is God and the devil, okay? And it's really important that we understand, not God and the devil, which is absolute truth, and they both occupy both those spaces. And so what's really important we have to understand is that we have truth and we have grace, which are both aspects and natures of God's creation and both aspects and nature of who God is. And so we had this conversation with our friends who also parent, and what they say to their children is, above all, be kind. Do you know what I say to my kids? Above all, tell the truth. And actually what's really important is that we acknowledge that truth and kindness, truth and grace are not polarized opposites, which they've been made in our culture. They are symbiotic. They come together in relationship in order that we can live a life holding to truth, but loving people on the way. Let me just give you a real quick example. My daughter came to me, she's five, just finished her first year of school. She came to me and she said, "Daddy, you've said that marriage is for men and women, and that men and women have babies." And she said, "But I know people, and I watched some film in school where there were two female butterflies, and they were the mummies. And some people have two mummies, and some people have two daddies. And now listen, we can teach our kids to be belligerent, and we can teach our kids sometimes to be like, it doesn't matter. Both of those things are wrong. So what I say to my daughter is this: hey, babe, as Christians, we believe that God's law is far higher than any other law. We believe that God's rules are far higher than any other rules. So we believe that what God says is true and what God says is real. So marriage is between a man and a woman, and babies are created in the context of that loving marriage. That is God's way and that is God's purpose. But not everyone is a Christian, and not everyone believes what we believe. And we have to understand that what we talk about and what we have as the normative values in our family, other people don't have those values. And actually, we pray for those people that they would come to know our values, but we don't bring judgment or belligerence on them as a result. Otherwise, how many of you guys know, I get a phone call from the school saying that my kids are telling everyone they're in sin, right? That's not good for my kids, it's not good for me, and it's definitely not good for Jess, who actually then does most of the phone calls. I'm saying, like, there's something powerful to acknowledge that I teach my kids truth, and I teach my kids how to say truth in grace. And so what I say to my children, my five-year-old in particular at the moment, is I'm saying, it's okay for them to believe that. We pray for them that they will come to a knowledge of a higher truth in God's truth. But also, here's the deal, it's okay for you to believe what you believe. So you hold to what you believe. You don't let it float under the carpet in some like heinous, arrogant decision that you're all loving. It's rubbish. Loving is truth. Like, loving is discipline. Loving is saying you're way better than that. That's what love is. But we also have to have the grace and the mercy to walk a journey. Otherwise, my kids either get belligerent or my kids become people who let everything slide, and neither is good. Truth and grace must come together. They're not opposites. They are held in tension with the Lord. And we have to be good at speaking about those things. If you love rules over the love of God, then you've missed the point. But if you don't know that the love of God is the obedience to rules, you've also missed the point. The last thing I'm going to say is this, because we're over. If you're searching for God, He will find you. If you're searching for Him, He'll find you. He will. For some of us in this room, you've been searching for God for a long time and nothing's made sense. Nothing's helped. You've been searching for God for a purpose, for a destiny. You've been searching how to transcend or overcome or come out of the circumstances that have been holding you back. But here's the deal. God doesn't just see that you've sinned. He also sees that you've been pursuing something, that you've been going after Him. So when God meets you, which He's going to in just a minute, He's going to remind you and tell you you're way better than the sinful life you're living, and He's going to call you to a higher standard to live by His law, live by His mercy, and live by His grace. But He's also going to say to you this: I love you because I created you. I love you because I gave this gift in your life that if you would only be rerouted into a trajectory towards the kingdom, that it could be used for glory, not just for selfish gain, or not just be defined by dust. Friends, if you are on a journey towards Jesus, you're here in this moment to find Him and to meet Him. And in the worship, if you let Him, He'd have met you. In my talk, if you'd let Him, He would have met you. Not because I'm somehow an amazing speaker, but because He is here. God is real. That sounded aggressive. Sorry, I didn't mean this to be like uber aggressive. I'm just saying He's real. And if you let Him, He'll tell you how to live a better life and show you all the glorious things that He's got for you. If you're pursuing God, just like Saul, He will find you on the road to Damascus, and He will change your life forever.